Morning.
Morning.
Good to be with you, and appreciate John's prayer and the spirit of really hearing the Lord, because that's what we're here to do, is hear the Lord. And as we're studying the book of Philippians, we're in lesson 5. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The most important thing in our conversation is, what does God want to say to you? So I just ask that the Lord would give you grace to hear Him clearly today. Or just to remind you of the context, if we can get things working here. There we go. Okay. Here's where we've been so far. We've had 4 sessions, and we've covered basically the introduction in the first chapter of Philippians. Today we're going to start the second chapter. Next week, Gordon is going to take you through the second half of the second chapter. I'll be back for 2 weeks to take you through the third chapter, and then John and Gordon will complete the book. The fourth chapter. So expect the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the various presenters. Come anticipating. I want to encourage you to keep reading the book of Philippians. You know, you can't read it too much. And I encourage you, every time you read it, to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you and give you eyes to see something fresh. How many of you have read a text just over and over again, and all of a sudden you read it today and something jumps out at you? Yeah. You had that experience? Well, that's the Holy Spirit illuminating that text to you. So every time you read it, ask the Lord to illuminate it to you. Sometimes I find in my own Bible reading, I have a certain discipline I try to follow. I read so much of the Old Testament, so much of the New Testament every day. And sometimes I have a hard time getting it done because things start jumping out at me. And I get distracted because I want to capture that thought or make a note on that. In fact, I've got a document that I've been working on for over a decade. It's really Principles of the Kingdom. And as I come across things in Scripture, I've categorized them. And the document now is well over 100 pages. And all it is just various texts that I've found, and I've got them categorized by various principles. So I get distracted doing that. And yet that may happen to you, but that's fine. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you and speak to you through the text. Well, let's do a little quick review here, if we can get the slideshow going here. How did Paul pray for his spiritual children, the saints at Philippi? How did he do that?
They would grow in knowledge and depth of insight.
Which was essentially what he was trying to do, was praying for their maturity in Christ. We pray for things like jobs, we pray for health, and we pray for favor in solving a problem, whatever. And there's nothing wrong with praying for those, as long as you realize that the highest prayer for anybody is that they would grow in Christ. In fact, when you grow in Christ, a lot of those other things that you pray for, what do you think is going to happen? They're going to kind of go away. We tend to pray on a symptom level rather than a root issue level. The real root issue in my life, in your life, in everyone's life that knows Christ, is maturity in Christ. And that's why Paul prayed at that level. Now, what did Paul mean by the statement, "For me to live is Christ"? What do you mean by that? Come on, you guys are bright people. You know the answer. What did he mean by that? What would that mean to you? For me to live is Christ. What would that mean to you?
True life is Christ's life.
Yeah, would it mean that everything in your life is about what Christ wants you to do? Everything in your life is about looking like Christ, talking like Christ, acting like Christ, smelling like Christ. Everything is about Christ. Well, that's how Paul lived. Paul was very holistic. Holistic means all of life was about Christ. He was not dualistic. Many professing Christians today compartmentalize Christ into certain areas of life, and other areas they don't have anything to do with Christ. So Jesus is a holistic God. And Paul was a holistic disciple of Jesus. Okay, for everyone who knows Christ, they've been granted the privilege to believe in Him and to blank for Him. To suffer for Him. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Everybody's excited. You're going to run out today and look for some way to suffer for Christ, right? Let me just encourage you. You don't have to find a way. You do not have to do that. Just relax. You will have opportunities. And when you begin to count it all joy, it won't be nearly as hard if you struggle. Most of us tend to struggle. Well, let's just read this text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then we'll go through and break it down and talk about what Paul is trying to say here. Now remember, we're talking to the saints. Who are the saints? What does saint mean? Saint comes from the word hagias, which means set apart or holy. The Holy Spirit is a hagias pneuma. That's the Greek word. Hagias, holy, pneuma, spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. We are called holy because when we have come to know Christ, we are now new creatures. We're now related to our Creator. We now have come alive, and we now have life in Him. And so he's writing to these people in Philippi who are largely retired military officers and soldiers who are living in this city who the Roman Empire has granted them the freedom to self-govern, which was a great freedom, and they served as an early warning outpost for the Roman Empire to provide protection for the Roman Empire from any invasions from the east. Paul had come to them and preached the gospel, and many people had been saved. Now, he probably came in about 51 or 52 A.D. Now, he's now in Roman prison in 61 A.D., almost 10 years later, writing to them a letter thanking them for the gifts and the way that they have supported him in his work. And so part of what he wants to do as he's writing them this thank you note is he wants to encourage them to grow in Christ. Because his whole agenda is, the best thing I can do for you is to help you grow in Christ. I'm praying that you will grow in Christ. Now I'm going to talk to you about ways to grow in Christ. So that's the context here. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, the first two verses here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, are a call to unity. Now, the reason you have a call for unity is because of what? You obviously have disunity going on. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 4, and when we get there, you will see he specifically calls out one particular case of disunity that's going on. So he's very concerned because there's disunity in the body here at Corinth. Now, disunity is a sign of immaturity. And we're going to show you the opposite of that, what unity looks like and how you get to unity in just a second. But let's just look at this text real quickly, verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, you'll notice there's four phrases there that have this if associated with it. Now, some translators have noted that that word if there is probably really incorrect. It should be since. So what if I read it since? Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort from his love, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, and since you have tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Does that help there? That makes it maybe a little clearer. What he's saying here is, I'm looking at the attributes, the characteristics that should be common of Christians. You profess to know Christ. By being a Christian, you are implicitly saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. So if you are indeed a Christian, then what does this look like? Well, the reality is that there should be unity with Christ because we all have our common bond in Christ. There should be great comfort because what is the mark of a true believer? By this you will know them. What is that? Love. By their love, you will know them. So love is the fundamental attribute. It's the highest of all virtues. You take every other virtue, it's a subset of love. So love here is the characteristic that Paul is looking for in his community of his children here in Philippi. If any fellowship with the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit here to guide us and direct us. It's a wonderful gift we have at this particular time in existence. And the Spirit is designed to bring us into fellowship together. And then any tenderness and compassion, all of these are attributes of what a Christian should display. If indeed, since these should be true about you, then, here's what you do. You can make my joy complete. Now, why would Paul want his joy complete? How many of you have had children? How many of you had children? Come on. Have you noticed that your children don't understand what you feel toward them? Have you understand that? And they're not going to understand that until they have children. And then they say, aha, I get what my parents had because now I have it toward my child. Well, see, Paul has got this incredible affection for his spiritual children. These people that he birthed through that hard work when he went to Philippi, basically based on a vision, and he and his colleagues had sought the Lord and discerned they were supposed to go across a sea to a foreign land and preach the gospel to people they don't even know. And they don't even know where to go when they get there because there's no tabernacle, there's nothing there. So they figure out, well, there's this nice brook. Maybe there's a place of prayer down there. So they wander down there and find, sure enough, there are people down there praying, but they don't know what they're praying to. So he takes this opportunity to preach the gospel. And, of course, Acts chapter 6 lays all that out. And we have the incident with the Philippian jailer. And so that's how the church got birthed. And so these are his children here. And it grew out of his work. So he has this incredible desire to see them grow in Christ. And he's saying, as long as you've got all these factions going on, you're never going to grow in Christ. So he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same perspective, the same worldview, loving each other, being united in spirit, and being very strategic about how you live your life. That's what he's saying here. So it's important we understand that to move forward in what he's going to call us to in chapter 2, unity is a criteria. Now, unity is a sign of maturity.
Sir?
Yes?
I heard one commentator say it was the second biggest theme of the entire New Testament was unity from how you taught salvation. Saved, being saved, will be saved. Second biggest overall theme from there, he said, was unity.
Unity is a huge issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 records a letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. This particular church, if you go read that text, and we're not going to read it right now, I'll just take my word for it. He's talking to these people and saying, you people in Corinth, I should be able to feed you meat, spiritual food, but I can't right now because you're babies. I have to feed you milk. And the evidence that you're babies is you got all these factions. Somebody's saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. You got all these people claiming to follow these different people. And he's saying, we are all simply servants. We all follow Christ. And we need to be focused on unifying behind that theme. And another text that really illustrates the power of unity is Ephesians chapter 4. I wish I had time to really expound this to you, but let me just read it to you, and you can see the force of unity and how unity is tied to maturity. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. You see that? That's what he's after. Unity and maturity. And that's what happens as we grow up into the ministries that God has called us to do. Everybody in this room is a minister. Now you might say, well, I'm not ordained. Well, yes, you are. You've been ordained by God. When he saved you, he ordained you to the ministry. And your ministry is wherever he's assigned you. If you have discerned the will of God for your life, and there is a specific thing that God wants you to do that Ephesians 2:10 talks about, for we are God's workmanship created unto good works that God prepared for us to do. That word works refers to occupational activity. Whatever you do, God has got an occupation defined for you. He wants you to do it, and you're in your ministry's there. You need to say to yourself, my work is my ministry. Say that. My work is my ministry. If you don't get that, what happens is you become dualistic. You're not holistic. Paul was never dualistic. Jesus was not dualistic. They were holistic. Christianity transformed everything. When Paul was working on tents, he was a minister. When Jesus went to work as a carpenter, he was a minister. It doesn't matter what you do. If you're doing what God's called you to do, you're a minister of Jesus Christ. So the unity, yeah, Paul.
I think in this concept, understand the difference between unity among real believers and purification of the church. Down through the history, at least of Christianity, God is still doing it, purifying the body. For instance, there's non-unity today in various denominations over the homosexual issue. Is that bad? They're not unified. There's a unity of the spirit of the real believers, and then there's a purification that goes on constantly. So I've had conversations with people who say, well, all the denominations don't get along. Now you got this division thing going on the homosexual. So there's no unity in the body. Well, I think there's a difference there. Anyway.
There certainly in other texts Paul admonishes us to be pure in our doctrine. Okay, so we need to, you know, we have to balance that with this call to unity and say, how do we put those together? Well, clearly what we're looking for is unity, but not compromise. You know, I don't want to be unified with somebody that professes to be a Christian, but their doctrine is so off, so out of bounds from scriptural teaching that I have to compromise my doctrine to be unified with them. No, I'm not going to do that. But with people that we can agree on the truth of the Word of God, we need to be in unity. That's what we're trying to get to. Thank you for that clarification, Paul. Okay, so we have this call to unity. This call to unity precedes the call to humility. The call to humility is really what this text is all about. And he's going to illustrate this call to humility through Christ.
Question, you know, back in that verse, is when he's calling us to unity, he's calling us to unity in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And faith is really our response towards the revelation of Christ,
mm-hmm.
of God, of the nature, of the character, of the,
mm-hmm.
of the heart of the Father. And granted, doctrine gives us boundaries,
mm-hmm.
but isn't he really saying that, you know, when you walk in faith, when you walk in response to my presence in your life, isn't that what he really is focusing on versus just the doctrine?
Well, the word faith is used in two senses in the New Testament. In one sense, it refers to the body of truth. It's the faith. Okay? In another sense, it refers to your personal faith. That is, your convictions and the way you're living out Christianity. So both senses are present in the term faith. So both the doctrinal truth as well as your personal understanding of how you're going to walk it out. You know, every day, whenever you're walking through life, the question always is, what does faith look like here? In fact, that's a question I ask myself often, is I'm facing situations and I find myself being tempted to react inappropriately or to say something inappropriate. I stop and say, what does faith look like here? I'm asking myself, what truth do I need to bring into this situation and how do I act, how do I walk it out? How do I live it out? Okay, we'll need to press on here because of time. All right, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than themselves, better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. So now he's beginning to admonish them. Okay, we've got to start with unity. We've got to come together and be unified. Now we've also got to deal with something else that stands in the way of humility, and that is called pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. And of course, pride is the root sin. You go back to Genesis 3 and you see that's where all sin comes from, ultimately, is pride. Now here's some characteristics of pride, two specific characteristics of pride. First, the first characteristic is called self-ambition in its translation. Now that Greek word there is very interesting. It has several implications like electioneering, partisanship, fractionist, a desire to push oneself forward. It's all about creating a clique. It's all about creating a group that you're part of that is separating themselves from the whole. And so that whole selfish ambition, really, I like the term partisanship. In an election year, it makes a lot of sense because we hear that term partisanship a lot, don't we? Yeah, because the reality is we are very partisan in how we go about our political decisions, which really raises questions about how biblical our political approach is. So what Paul is saying here is don't be partisan. That is not a healthy thing. An example of this is the Corinthian church, as I mentioned a minute ago. They had this all these factions going on there where people were saying they were following different people, different apostles, different teachers. And Paul is saying, hey, you need to stop that. Absolutely stop it. That is a sign of immaturity. Maturity is when you now recognize we are all followers of Christ, and whoever is discipling you, it's almost irrelevant. Because they should all be pointing you to Christ. So anytime you get to following man and that becomes your focus, you're becoming very partisan. And that is a sign of pride and immaturity. Now the other one here is what's called vain conceit. Now that particular word is a word that refers to personal vanity, personal glory. It's about me. It's about me glorifying myself, making a name for myself. And a great illustration of this is the Tower of Babel. You remember in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, what you have is a group of people. They began moving to the east, and they found this plain. And I guess they had had enough success and prosperity. They said, you know, we can stop and build a city here. In fact, we need to build a tower, and we need to build it to the heavens. And you remember what they said, why they needed to build the tower? So we can make a name for ourselves. You see, that's what we all inherently, because of our sin nature, want to do, is we want to make a name for ourselves. Well, that is vain conceit. That is vanity. That's the very thing that Paul is saying, don't do that. That is a block to humility. That is pride being manifested. So two key ways that pride is manifested, partisanship and personal vanity. And we all have a tendency to do this. I hope when you get your discussions, you'll spend some time thinking about, all right, where do those manifest in me? Because I guarantee you, every one of us, everyone in this room fights these things. And the way we fight them is we want to do things our way, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. Do we not? Okay. How many times do you hear guys hear discussions about retirement? Y'all have heard those discussions? People can't wait till they retire. And what do they want to do? They want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, right? Isn't that the game? Do you hear anybody talking about, you know, the Lord has transitioned me to a new assignment, and I'm looking forward to this next phase of my life? Huh. Who does that? Nobody talks like that. Like, what planet are you from, guy? You know, we're here to, you know, just to bide our time and make our money and get our gold watch and get out of here. So we can go do something important. See, that's very dualistic, and we all buy into that. If that bells don't go off in your head, you're probably very dualistic. You know, when I hear that, I am looking for a conversation. Okay, when I start hearing that, I'm looking, will he let me talk to him? Or will she let me talk to him? Because I want to challenge you on your perspective. Because Paul and Jesus had one agenda, and that was the will of the Father, period. Where do I live? It's where God wants me to live. What car I drive, it's what God wants me to drive. You know, what I do for my vocation is what God wants me to do. What I put in my mouth is what God wants me to put me to, in my mouth. That gets me in trouble with my wife. But that's the reality. If we're going to be holistic, we've got to learn to live with that kind of thought process. Anything else becomes selfish ambition and vain conceit. Is anybody convicted they got that going on in us, them? Big time? How about if I could raise more hands, I would? We all have it going on in us. And this is blocking our ability to walk in humility. So we have this call to humility. We got these blocks. Now, but we have a great example of what humility looks like. And this is really the core of the message this morning, is the kenosis text here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But let's read verses 5 through 8 here and get the context. Now, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Think about that. Your worldview should be the same as Christ Jesus. Your decisions should be the same as Christ Jesus. Your thinking should be the same as Christ Jesus. Your words should be the same as Christ Jesus. Your priorities should be the same as Christ Jesus. Your decision-making processes should be the same as Christ Jesus. Do you see it? Is it clear?
Amen.
Okay. All of this is what he's saying here. All of our lives should be reflecting Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. This word here, made himself nothing, is translated. This is the word kenosis. Okay? This is the emptying that Christ did on the cross when he came to earth to die on the cross. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now this is an amazing text. Utterly amazing. Now, first of all, look at the attitude admonition. Our worldview should be Christ's worldview. If you have any other worldview, it is invalid. There's only one valid worldview, and that is the worldview of Jesus Christ. That is the way you should look at everything. Being in very nature God. Now, the theologians call that a theanthropic person. Don't let the words blow you away, okay? You know, it's good that we have theologians that spend time really studying and trying to understand these details. That helps us. Okay? Because most of us are not assigned to do that. We're assigned to do other things, so because we're unified in the body, we lean upon others that are assigned to study those details to help us learn. And so they are teaching us, you know, things about what the Word has to say. And so they coined a term called theanthropic, which means God-man. And, of course, the church wrestled with what that meant. And in a minute, I'm going to show you the Nicene Creed, which is where they really, the church wrestled out, who is Christ? Is Christ God or is he man? Or is he both in some way? Now, the theologians obviously concluded that he was some way both. He was fully God and yet fully man. But in the 4th century, there was a gentleman by the name of Arius who articulated a view that Jesus Christ was not God. And that's what prompted the Second Church Council in 325 AD to really wrestle with what does the Scripture say about the nature of Jesus Christ. And so this was a very key text here. As they discussed that, because they recognized this text as being in very nature, the substance, the attributes of God resided in Jesus Christ, which meant that he had to be God. And so Christ was fully God at the same time he was fully man. Now the kenosis here, which is the emptying itself, this is an amazing text too, because how does God empty himself of being God? How do you do that? Now some have argued that this is where Arius would argue that's where he no longer became God. He no longer was God. He emptied himself of being God. But theologians have disagreed with that interpretation. What they say is he continued as God, but he had privileges that relate to being God that he suspended. Have you ever had a situation where you knew you had privileges in a setting? Maybe you were related to a leader in a particular organization, and so you had privileges associated with that, but you chose not to take advantage of those privileges. They were yours. You certainly could exercise them, but you chose not to do that. You chose to take the position with everyone else. Let's say that you could go to the front of the line for some reason, but you chose, no, I will stand in line and wait my turn. Has anybody experienced that?
Yes.
You know, you can envision that. You know, that reality. That's the picture here. Jesus has privileges that he has temporarily suspended so that he can come here. Now, it's very interesting. You know, when God made man, he made man for the purpose of life. Isn't that what he made man for? For life? The only person that's ever in the flesh walked this planet that was ever created to die was Jesus. You know what? He was created to die. Which is why it says he became obedient to death. If you become obedient to something, that means you have a command. Somebody has given you a command. Jesus had the command on him the minute he was born, When he was, of course, the theologians say he wasn't born, he was begotten. That's the term they use. But a physical means was used here. A Virgin Mary was used. So Jesus, when Jesus came into this planet, to this existence, he was born from that moment to die. You and I, had Adam and Eve not sinned, we were born into life. What happened with Adam and Eve is they sinned, and that introduced death into the human race. So it's a stark contrast when you recognize the difference in purposes between man and Jesus. Jesus came to take care of the sin problem that man introduced. And so he came to die. That's why he was obedient unto death. So he made himself nothing. He had to suspend the privileges that he had as a divine being so he could do the work that God assigned him to do. That's how humble he was. Can we suspend what we think are our privileges, our rights? We all have rights, correct? I mean, you don't have a right to abuse me. You know, you can't be mean to me. You can't talk that way to me. We have all these rights, see? Can we suspend those? Can we just get down where Jesus was, where only thing that matters is, Lord, what's your will? Do you want me to go in that situation and be abused? Is that what you want? If that's what you want, I need to go do it. And I need to do it with a good attitude. Well, that's hard.
His attitude.
Yeah. Made himself nothing. Notice, I'm reading Vernon McGee's commentary on Philippians as I'm preparing for these classes. And he was telling a story. It was kind of an interesting story about a conference he was at. Now, this was back probably 60, maybe 70 years ago. Back then, they did conferences differently. For one thing, everybody dressed up nicely. People wore suits and ladies wore dresses. And people really, they looked much better than most people look today. Because they took coming to worship and to learn about God very seriously. And that was a place of honor. So they would come. And the speakers, they would march in. So you have this multi-night conference. It might be a 4 or 5 night conference. So every night, all the speakers would march in together, and they would all be seated together, regardless of who was speaking. And so one night, McGee is walking behind this very distinguished English gentleman, and this guy's walking along, and there happened to be a broken window and some water on the floor because of some rain, and the gentleman didn't see it, so he stepped on it, and bam, right on the floor. And, of course, everybody's just laughing because you got this prim and proper ceremony going on, and all of a sudden, bam, this guy gets wiped out. Well, he jumps up real quickly, and everybody can't hardly help but laugh. Well, the next night, got the same thing going on, and McGee again's behind this one guy, and the guy said something about, it would be kind of funny to have a repeat performance. And the guy said, you know, I got humiliated last night. And McGee heard that, and he said, you know, I realized what he was saying. He was saying how he had done something to get humiliated. Christ didn't do that. Christ humbled himself. You see the difference? We do things to humiliate ourselves. We do stupid things and silly things and say things and we make mistakes. We do those things. But Jesus Christ voluntarily humbled himself. He basically set aside these rights, these privileges that he had as God and still had, and said, no, I'm going to live out this life that the Father has assigned me to live out, which includes my death. I came to die. And in the process, I'm going to do these other things that the Father wants me to do to correct the sin problem that Adam and Eve introduced. And so that's what the kenosis is. It creates a theological conundrum because we as human beings have a hard time understanding it. How is it that God could set aside these things? That just seems... it seems beyond our imagination that that could happen. But that is indeed what the text says. And keep in mind, obedience to death, that was what he was called to do. Jesus Christ was sent here to die. His journey all through his life was about getting ready to die. You remember when the question of who am I was asked? Matthew 16? And you know, how they responded to that question? Well, you're Elijah, you're Moses, you're one of the prophets. Remember that discussion? He said, no. Who do you say I am? Because see, what they were doing is they were giving him the answers that other people were saying. Other people were trying to figure out who Jesus was, and they were identifying him with Old Testament prophets. But he said, no. Who do you say I am? And Peter, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, because this text says flesh and blood didn't give it to you. The Father gave it to him. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And once that identity became known, what did Jesus do next? He began to tell them his destiny. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. You see, identity precedes destiny. The more you get clear about who you are in relationship to your Father, the more clear you will get about what God wants you to do in life. So Jesus came to die. He was obedient to the will of the Father to die on the cross so that we may have life. Now, I mentioned to you the Nicene Creed here. I just want to show it to you and just point out to you the two phrases here where the church fathers, as they wrestled with the nature of Christ, came to a very clear conviction. And that is that Jesus was one substance with the Father. In other words, he was God. There was no question in their mind about that. At the same time, he was man. So they saw that he was both. That's why they came up with the term theanthropic person, because there's no other person like him. He's the only God-man that has ever existed or ever will exist. He is a unique person in history because he had a unique purpose in history. You see that? Uniqueness is tied to purpose. God is always into purpose. I suspect that God's purpose for you is not to spend your last days of life, you know, rocking in a rocking chair, eating peanuts, watching whatever entertainment you want to watch. That may sound good to you, but that's probably not what you've been assigned to do. If you do that, you probably are not hearing the voice of God in your life. And you know what's going to happen? Is you're not going to be very happy about what you're doing. Because the only thing that's going to give you peace and joy and contentment in life is doing the will of the Father. That's it. So I encourage you, make that a priority to discern the will of God for your life and do that. And then you will be able to, you will hear something from the Father. You will hear, well done. And you will be able to say what Jesus said in John 17:4 when he defined success. You know, we think success is money or power, or being able to do what you want to do when you want to do it. Don't we? That's what we call success. We think Bill Gates is success. Warren Buffett's a success. They got a lot of money, right? That's what we say success is. I want to remind you, Jesus was broke. Jesus died broke, living off the charity of women. Did you know that? But was he a success? The greatest success ever. And here was his definition of success. John 17:4. He said, Father, I brought you glory on earth. How did he do that? By completing the work you gave me to do. What is true of Jesus is true of us. We have work to do that God has called us to do it. And when we do that, that is success. So we've got to, y'all see here a different worldview from what you hear out there? Yeah, this Jesus thought differently from the way we think. We have got to have our minds transformed to think like Jesus. And so that's why we have to study the Word of God and gain a biblical worldview. Okay, I'm out of time, so let me just wrap it up real quickly. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus, as low as he went, suffering the painful death of the cross, the most humiliating of all deaths, he suffered that willingly because that's what the Father called him to do, and he was obedient. And by the way, I'll just point out to you, it wasn't easy for him. Did you notice what he did in the garden when he was praying? He sweat drops of blood. Now, I don't know the physiology of that, but I'm told that it takes tremendous strain and stress to sweat drops of blood. But he agonized with it, and in the end, what was his word to the Father? Father, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, that's what we have to get. That's how we have to live every day. Not my will, but thy will be done. So that's how Jesus lived. And so as a result of that faithfulness, that life he lived, he had an honored position. a position of authority and power. It's very interesting. Have you noticed how Jesus started out his last conversation with his disciples there in Matthew 28, right before he ascends? He gives us what we know as the Great Commission. Okay? I think that's probably mislabeled, and it's largely misunderstood. Do you want to know why it's misunderstood? Because most people view it as a mandate for world evangelism. That's how most people view it. That's not what it says. It's a mandate for discipleship. We are charged to go make disciples, not converts. To be a convert is the first step in becoming a disciple. That's all it is. If you don't stay the course and really grow in Christ, you never become a disciple. And you weren't charged to make converts. We're charged to make disciples. And he starts that conversation with something very interesting. How does he start out? Anybody remember? Verse 18? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, here's what I'm telling you to do. You see, he was a man under authority. He lived under delegated authority. You and I live under delegated authority. We have no authority to define Christianity any differently from the way Jesus defined it. And yet the Christian community has deviated from being true to the Word of God. Lord, protect us from that. We have no authority to deviate from your truth. So Jesus has this honored position, which included authority and power to do what he did. He also now has an honored name. You know, name in Scripture is very significant because it contains the essence of a being. And one of the very first things that God gave Adam to do in the garden was what? Name the animals. That was a very significant thing. Naming the animals was God was granting them delegated authority. I'm giving you authority to do this. And we still have that authority. Have you noticed how God created the universe in Genesis 1? Have you noticed what he did? Spoke it. He didn't go into a lab and tinker. Okay? That's what we do. Go to the lab and tinker. Try this, try that. And he spoke it. And at the end of each day, he would then name things. So he had two ways in which the word was used. He would speak it into existence, and he would name it. And the naming would give it characteristics. The sun, the moon, the stars, those were all things that God named. Well, man named the animals because God gave him that authority to do it. So that's the beauty about how God works is delegated authority. And the name is very significant. Jesus has the superior name to all names in the universe. Jesus means Jehovah is thy salvation. Every time you say Jesus, you're declaring the wonderful truth that Jehovah is thy salvation. Okay, last point. All of this is done for one purpose, and that is the agenda is the glory of God. Now, what in the world does it mean when you say glory of God? May I offer to you a definition here that might serve you well? The glory of God is to manifest the reality of God. When we glorify God, what we're doing is we are making people aware of their Creator and what He's done. So when you think about glorifying God in any situation, how do I manifest God in this situation? How do I look like Jesus? How do I talk like Jesus? How do I act like Jesus? How do I respond like Jesus? That is manifesting God. That is bringing glory to God. And that's how we've got to get to. We need to be so singular in the way we live that we live like Jesus, who was always about doing the will of the Father and therefore bringing glory to God. Okay, summary. Unity is the predicate to humility and therefore maturity in Christ. You start there by getting rid of your partisanship, getting rid of your agendas, getting rid of self-centeredness, and submitting to the will of God. Unity then facilitates humility. And then Christ, his kenosis, is the model of humility. Emptying himself. We need to empty ourselves of what we perceive as our rights and our privileges and be willing to do whatever the Father has called us to do. Finally, Christians imitate Christ. That's what a Christian is. A follower, an imitator of Jesus Christ. A true, mature believer in Christ is someone that when you look at, you say, man, they look like Jesus, they sound like Jesus, they smell like Jesus, they act like Jesus. It's just Jesus all over the place. That's what a true Christian is. Most of us don't come anywhere close. But we have a model. We have a picture of where we're trying to go. Lord, grant us the grace to get there. Lord, we thank you for the message this morning from Philippians 2. We thank you for the truth that's presented through Christ and the challenge we have to learn to be in a place of kenosis like Jesus was, of emptying ourselves, of becoming lowly in spirit and accepting your will gladly and with thanksgiving and just with great desire and passion doing what you called us to do. Grant us the grace to do that. Teach us, Lord, to truly live as Jesus lived. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to break this up.